for this afternoon's study. So we have that open before us as we look at hymn number 80. But before we begin this afternoon, let us open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day that has been set aside, that we have been able to gather together with your people, the people of God who anticipate and long to hear from you, to sit under the preaching and teaching of your holy word, to know that these truths from your word encourage us, strengthen us, edify us, convict us, and even admonish us. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, not only in creation, but also and especially through your word, where we see primarily the hope of deliverance from sin in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be magnified this day as it has already, and may we once again prepare our hearts and minds to hear from your truth this afternoon. Enable the preacher, enable the hearers of the word this day, that we would be attentive to it and that you may feed us from your word. We thank you and we ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. So with your hymn books open, I also ask that you open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll start in we'll read verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As we have heard many times from this pulpit, and as we understand in regards to the hymns and singing within Christianity, we know that Christianity is a singing religion. God has made us all to sing. And I know that there are exceptions. I know that there are those who are deaf and do not have the ability to hear, let alone be able to sing and make melody and the sounds that come along with music and singing, but they are able to feel the rhythm of the music. And those of us like myself, who can hardly hold a tune, still have a desire and a longing to sing. And Christians, after all, are the only ones in the world who have anything to sing about, because they have someone worth singing about. You see, the focus of the world's songs is upon unworthy objects. But believers are called to sing of God. In Psalm 68, verse 44, the psalmist writes, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him." We sing of God's attributes. Psalm 89, verse 1. "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." Exodus 15, 11. The song of Moses. "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" We sing of God's works. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 47, and verse 49. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." We even sing of the Lord's care. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In Psalm 59, verse 16, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. We sing of God's gifts. Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. And we even sing of the withholding of God's gifts. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fall and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, only Christians have anything truly to sing about. But you say, unbelievers sing every day. I hear them. We hear them all about our everyday life. And of course they do. They sing a lot, but their songs of quote-unquote joy contradict their spiritual state before Almighty God. You see, singing is an expression of joy. And yet, what does the Bible say about the unbeliever? Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. But when the sinner is reconciled by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he can at any moment lift his voice in praise unto the Lord. James 5, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This is why the Philippian jailer could hear the praises throughout the night of two exhausted, bleeding, wounded, and abused prisoners. Christians not only take comfort in singing now, but they also look forward to the singing of the world to come. Revelation 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The reality of an eternal worship service is what the true believer anticipates and longs for. With that said, it can be certainly expected that whenever you find Christians gathered together, you will eventually hear them begin to sing. Search the globe far and wide, and you will find Christians of all walks of life proving this to be true. And some of these believers are blessed and gifted with rare musical skills and talents. Some are able to write hymns for use within their own church and sometimes for other churches as well. Some of them write so well that churches in far away countries who speak other languages and have varied musical backgrounds and culture can once again connect with these hymns and songs. I recently experienced this myself in the recent missions trip to the Philippines, to hear this very song, How Firm a Foundation, sung amongst various churches and various cultures within the Philippines, to hear voices lifted up of this particular song in joy, praising God, a song that was written and composed and put together in London hundreds of years ago, and yet we find ourselves in a place in the third world, even like the Philippines, and you have people singing joyfully unto the Lord. I would like to spend the rest of our time, after introducing the understanding of our worship in singing and praise, to focus on the history very briefly and then spend the rest of our time looking at the theology of this hymn. So in the first place, the history behind the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It is one of the best loved hymns among Christians for generations, and it is a personal favorite of mine, and I'm sure many of yours. And while its origin is a bit of a mystery, the hymn contains beautiful lyrics that declare the truth of God's Word. The hymn was first printed in 1787 by Dr. John Rippon in a hymn book entitled A Selection of Hymns from the Best Authors. Rippon was born in Tiverton in Devonshire, England, on April 29, 1751. At age 16, he joined the Baptist Church at Tiverton, and the following year enrolled at the Baptist College in Bristol. In 1772, at the age of 21, he became interim minister, pastor, with the Baptist Church at Carter Lane in London. When the invitation to succeed John Gill, who had been there for 54 years, was declined by John Fawcett. The following year, Rippon became the pastor of Carter Lane Baptist Church in London, where he served for 63 years. The hymn book that Rippon published served as a supplement to Isaac Watts' classic Psalms and Hymns. Rippon greatly admired Isaac Watts and his works, but stated in the preface of his book that Watts' hymns and psalms do not include every subject that is needful for public worship. For it has often been very difficult, Rippon wrote, if not impossible, after a sermon to find a hymn or psalm quite suited to the discourse which has been delivered. And as a result, many pastors were forced to search for other hymns outside of that hymn book. And it even forced some to write hymns of their own. So Rippon took it upon himself to construct his own compilation of hymns that would serve alongside Watts' hymn book, filling up, as he said, in some measure, various deficiencies. So on the one hand, it served as a supplement, and on the other hand, as an appendix containing some hymns on the very same subjects as found in Watts' hymn book. The book was an immense success. Rippon's selection was very popular, with 11 editions published in England and one in the U.S. in 1820, before his death in 1836. The remarkable feature, wrote one scholar, the remarkable feature of this book is the great number of original hymns secured by him and there first printed. Among these original hymns was the title, How Firm a Foundation. In the original publication of his book, Rippon attributed the authorship to K, one letter, K. And you'll even see that in our hymn book. He says that in the preface that such attributions meant either that the author was unknown or that the hymn had undergone significant revisions for publication. One scholar said that in 1822, an edition designated the author as K.N., and in 1835, another edition states this name, Keen, K-E-E-N. Later studies have revealed that K or K.N. or Keen almost certainly referred to R. King, Robert King, who was once a song leader in Dr. Rippon's church. And it is believed that Keen assisted Rippon in preparing the compilation and may have authored the hymn's melody. Apart from this, we have no further information about its composition. And originally written with 7 4-line stanzas. In our hymn book, we have 6 of the 7, but there is a 7th that was also included in the original composition, and I will go over that as we look at each verse in just a moment. Despite the anonymity of its origins, for over 230 years, How Firm a Foundation has brought comfort and encouragement to countless believers. Since its publication, How Firm a Foundation has enjoyed wide acceptance especially here in North America. One scholar notes that it was a favorite hymn of President Theodore Roosevelt, and that Andrew Jackson requested it be sung at his deathbed, and that Robert E. Lee asked it to be sung at his funeral. It is also said that once, while conducting evening prayers in Princeton Seminary Oratory, Dr. Charles Hodge was so overcome with feeling during the last line of the hymn that he could no longer sing, but only gesture the words. But regardless of the authorship, we know that this hymn was written by a Christian who was extremely knowledgeable in the promises of God that are found in Scripture, and who had most likely and certainly called upon the promises of God for strength in times of tribulation. And that leads us to our next point, which is the centrality of the word in hymns. We know and are very aware within our church of the centrality or the primacy of God's word within the preaching of God's word. But I'd like us to consider this question this afternoon. What helps us to sing when we engage in the worship of God through the praise of God, through hymns and songs? What helps us to sing? And I don't mean necessarily the quality or production of our voices, although it is not a bad thing if some want to improve their voices and take lessons to learn how to better sing. But what helps us sing? Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 15. Let us look at how the Apostle Paul differentiates between singing with his spirit and singing with understanding, or more literally, the mind. Verse 15, I will sing, says the Apostle, solo in the Greek, sing psalms, scripture that is set to music. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind. Nuos is the word, from the word that we get for noeo, for the mind, the reason, the faculty of the mind where we are able to perceive and understand the truth of God's word. He says, with the spirit I will sing, and I will sing with the mind also. Paul says that he would so perform the praises of God in such a way that would rouse the proper emotions and affections in his own mind. And this passage proves then that the praises of God are to be celebrated among Christians, and that it is an important part of worship. And secondly, that the heart should be engaged in it, and that it should be so performed as to excite proper affections in the heart of those who are engaged in it. You see, when we sing songs that are rich in God's truth, it should excite us. It should rouse our emotions. But as we see with the apostle here, it does not simply stop with our emotions. Sadly, and most regrettably, in most churches throughout America, in contemporary worship services, we see that more focus is concerned on the emotions or the experience of the worshiper within the church. How can we arouse the emotions and the affections of the people there? Let us dim the lights. Let us create the sound through sound systems and worship bands and teams and a variety of instruments to work up the emotions of the people, therefore creating an atmosphere of worship. But we see from the apostle here that the worship of God should be done so done as to be intelligible and edifying, especially to others. Paul does not simply want to be caught up in a wave of emotions or enthusiasm to the point where it doesn't matter what is being said, not only to his own understanding or to the understanding of what is sung, though that is absolutely needful. We need to understand what we are singing, but it is also, and more importantly, to the understanding of others, and in a language also which may be understood by others, so that others would join with him in their service of worshiping God. The word should be so uttered as to be distinct and understood, to enunciate our words in worship, and what helps to aid us in the praise of God. So what's really going to help us is found in Colossians 3:16, our text. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The single best thing you and I can do to enable us to sing with understanding or with the mind is to have a grasp of God's truth. You see, when our minds are enriched and fully aware of the knowledge of Scripture, when we have a grasp of God's truth, the words that we sing, as it were, broaden and expand in their meaning. We begin to engage in that hymn, thinking about the various references to Scripture that come directly out of that hymn. And we are able to exercise our minds and engage in what the word really means. The implication is this, that the hymns and songs that we sing must, by necessity, consist of biblical truth. You see, it is the word that makes the music. Psalm 33, if you would turn there, Psalm 33, beginning in verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Verse 3, sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And look at verse 4 very carefully. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. Psalm 33 opens with a command to praise God in verses 1 through 3. But then it gives a good reason for this praise. Why did the psalmist want to compose this psalm? Why should the righteous sing for joy in the Lord? Why should they give thanks to the Lord? Why should they sing praises to Him? Why should they sing unto Him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy? The psalmist gives his answer at the beginning of verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. Brothers and sisters, it is the word, therefore, that makes the music. The word of God that testifies to His saving work. The command to praise God usually comes after God has done something or has been something that deserves our praise. God is the only one who is worthy to receive praise and honor, not only for what He can do or has done, but primarily for who He is. The psalmist draws our attention to the gift and blessing of God's word. He speaks about it in verses 6 through 9. The psalmist emphasizes how it was by God's word that He made the heavens and the earth, that God spoke and the universe came into existence, and that God has revealed Himself through His word. And we, as believers, can only truly and adequately know God as He has been pleased to reveal Himself in His word. God's word testifies of His nature, of His character, of His purpose, and the truth of God. It is the word that reveals to us who God is. It is the word of God that reveals to us what transgressed in the fall and who we are as a result of it. And above all things, in God's word, we find salvation from sin, hope of deliverance in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the word that we understand the world in which we live. And they reveal, God's word reveals that all that is necessary for us to live godly in this life and how we even should prepare for eternity. Our confidence that the Bible is the very word of God is the essence of a living, vibrant faith that rests in the truths of God's word, regardless of circumstances. You see, our faith is rooted in the rational word of an intelligent, self-revealing God. As we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit then proves the Word to us, to the mind, to the heart, to the soul of the believer. This is all the work of God's Word, and so the commandments, prophecies, warnings, and the promises are utterly and infallibly true. Considering all that God's Word is to the believer, it is no wonder that the psalmist in Psalm 33 calls the people of God to praise Him for the gift of His Word. The Word of God ought to form the very fabric of our lives as we seek to align ourselves with His truth. And so when it comes to praising God in song and in hymns, His Word is to be the very theme of our music and of our song. Psalm 119 verse 54 says, "Your statutes are my songs." Psalm 119 verse 72, "My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." This is critical for us to understand, is it not, with the music and hymns that we sing in worship. Music and singing especially is always meant to praise God. In worship, our hymns and music are the servant of God's Word. It is a partner to the preaching and the proclamation of God's truth. You see, when we sing hymns prior to the preaching of God's Word, it is to prepare our minds and hearts and partner with God's truth, to prepare us for worship, to prepare us to understand and ready our minds to hear from the Word of God. So the hymns that we sing in congregational worship is one of those places where God's Word is meant to dwell in us richly. We understand that hymns are wonderful didactic tools filled with Scripture and sound doctrine, as they should be. And they are a medium for teaching and admonishing one another, as we are commanded to do, as we see in Colossians 3:16. The praise of God in our singing is intended to communicate the truth of God's Word. And that goes often without saying for us here within our congregation, for the hymns that are selected week after week in our worship services. But the sad and regrettable truth is that throughout our nation especially, God's Word never enters into the songs that are selected for worship services. What an absurd thought to create a song that is filled with rich biblical truth in a worship service, but yet we see it plagued over our land and even throughout this world. If you carefully observe the selection of hymns that we sing here in our very own congregation, you will quickly notice how the content of these hymns serves to help in the declaration of God's Word. Biblically rich hymns and spiritual songs do just that in a very direct way. They communicate God's truth in their very text. So that leads us to the theology behind the verses and the lyrics of How Firm a Foundation. The most noteworthy and appreciated feature of this hymn specifically is how closely it resembles the words of the Bible itself and the solidity of the Word of God. In this hymn specifically, we are prompted to sing with understanding, are we not? To exercise our minds and engage in what the Word really means. The words of this hymn should have a weight and significance to us because the Word of God has been opened up prior in the preaching of the Word or in personal Bible study. You see, as many of us do when we gather together on Sundays and in times of fellowship as we sit over a meal or in between services, oftentimes we speak about what we've been studying, what God has been showing us through His Word, and what He has revealed to us, and we share these rich truths that are found throughout God's Word, and we encourage one another with them. And then oftentimes we sing hymns of those very topics and subjects throughout Scripture, those very rich doctrines that we are studying, and we sing hymns. And how often, for myself, I know, but I know for many of you as well, as we sing a hymn that you've been studying, even in your own personal devotion, how it sings true to your heart and encourages you and strengthens your faith, because we are able to praise God in any circumstance, in joy or in distress. And we are able to lift our voices collectively unto the Lord in the praise and worship of His name. You see, it is God's Word that will help us in the praise of God. And as we study Scripture and prepare ourselves even for worship, as we sit under the preaching, it also prepares us when we sing songs of praise to our God. This hymn was originally titled Exceeding Great and Precious Promises, and then eventually took on the title How Firm a Foundation. Verse 1. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Stanza 1 promises that God will provide a foundation for our faith in His excellent word. It echoes 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Verse 4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, speaking of the incomparable magnitude of God's promises, Peter writes, which rest completely upon His character. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or rottenness and corruption that is in the world by lust. Matthew Henry on this text writes, when trouble is near, God is near. He is never far to seek. All His commandments are truth, and God's promises will be performed. And that ever trusted in God have found Him faithful. All that have ever trusted in God have found Him faithful. John Bunyan, who spent much of his time in a prison cell, came to know well these precious promises of God, and wrote that the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, if we thus meditate upon these promises and consider the promiser, we shall experience their sweetness and obtain their fulfillment. So the author of this hymn prepares us, as it's rooted in God's word and the foundation of God's word and God's promises, which are sure and trustworthy. And it leads us to verse 2, which is not in our hymn book, and I'll read it for you. Verse 2 in the original composition of this hymn reads, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Maybe as a side note, we can add another page to it. It's in our Gatsby hymnal. So we see in stanza 2 that the promise is that God will ever be our strength in our Christian walk. Compare this with what was read earlier in the last service by Pastor Nelson, Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I know how to be brought low, the Apostle Paul writes, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens, literally the one strengthening me. Again, Matthew Henry writes, it is a special grace to have an equal temper of mind always throughout life. And in a low state not to lose our comfort in God, nor distrust His providence. In a prosperous condition, not to be proud or worldly. We see that, we saw that in Psalm 133 in the last message as well. So, through Christ, we have grace to do what is good. It is only in Christ, in spiritual union with Him, that the Christian is content. His presence gives us strength to do and suffer all things. And through Him, we must expect the reward. And as we have all things by Him, let us do all things for Him and to His glory. End quote. This also should remind us and echo the truth of 2 Corinthians 12:9. Again, the Apostle Paul. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 3. "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Stanza 3 promises that God will be with, strengthen, and help us. It echoes Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." We see how beautifully it is drawn directly from Scripture. The promise of God helps to silence the fears and encourage the faith of the people of Israel here in Isaiah 41:10. In their distresses, primarily in captivity. And this promise now, for us believers, can be applied to all who faithfully serve God through patience and comfort. And we too may have hope in His truth. Verse 4. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." Verse 5. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Stanzas 4 and 5 reflect Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Children, what does that sound or remind you of? That last part of that stanza. "When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched." That should draw to our memories who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were thrown into the fire. But yet the fire did not touch them, nor did they even have the aroma of smoke. Here we see that the heart of God's word towards the people of Israel, that He would give them His care and kindness, that God would present them in their greatest difficulties and dangers and would provide for them and be there for them. Did they in their journey pass through deep water? They should not perish in them. The river shall not overflow thee. Should they by their persecutors be cast into a fiery furnace for their constant adherence to the word of God? Yet then the flame should not kindle upon them, which was fulfilled in the letter, in the wonderful preservation of those three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3. Matthew Henry, again, "Though they went through fire and water," the people of Israel he speaks of, "which would be to them as the valley of the shadow of death, yet while they had God with them, they need fear no evil. They should be born up and brought into a wealthy place." Verse 6. "E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. This echoes Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Here again we are reminded of the kindness of God in His promise that He will never leave them as His people. He that was their first will be the last. He that is the author of our faith will be the finisher and perfecter of it as well. Even in old age, God will not cast off His people. What a glorious truth that is. He will not fail them when their strength fails. He is still our God and will still carry them in the same everlasting arms. And we have that figure of the great shepherd of the sheep in Psalm 23 as he carries the sheep. God has graciously engaged to support and comfort His faithful servants even in their old age. He will carry us all the way to eternity. Verse 7, the final verse. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Stanza 7 is God's promise to his people that he will never leave nor forsake them. It echoes Hebrews 13:5, which draws from Deuteronomy 31 as well as other Old Testament texts. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never, double negative, never, ever is the idea, leave you nor forsake you. The footnote to this last line of the hymn, when it was originally penned and appeared in Ripon's selection, had this line under the hymn as the footnote. Agreeable to Dr. Philip Doddridge's translation of Hebrews 13:5. You see, the author of the hymn was well aware of Scripture and was well aware of the preaching of God's Word as it was opened up and given its literal rendering. And he wanted to include that by necessity into this hymn to understand the very promises of God's Word. You see how this hymn, just like preaching, that the responsibility of the preacher to open up the Word of God, to interpret it and apply it to God's people, is just as important in the worship and praise of God in hymn and song. The verse 7, references this text from Hebrews 13:5, and again, the literal rendering, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down. Literally, I will not relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. Two negatives nullify each other in our English language, but in the Greek they intensify the meaning, following one after another. God's promise to never leave was made to Joshua when he succeeded Moses and is fulfilled in Jesus. Spurgeon, again, you may confidently fall back upon the providence of God in all times of straitness and need. These words are remarkably forcible in the original. In the Greek, there are no less than 5 negatives. We cannot well translate them into English except in such language as that of the verse we are singing just now. And he referred to this very hymn, How Firm a Foundation. So in closing, a few observations. Like preaching, the ministry of our hymn singing is a ministry of the Word. Although the wonderful sound of a piano The wonderful sound of voices united in harmony has an entertaining quality. Its primary function is not to amuse or to entertain, but to bring honor and glory to God. And as it does so, to teach. This hymn and the rich truths found in each verse are able to proclaim the eternal truths and sounds of God's marvelous grace, which are focused primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only things you may remember in your dying days and my dying days are the hymns and songs you learned in your life. And I say that from experience. Many of you who knew my father and knew the state of health of my father in his final days knew that to be true. Some of you even engaged in it the last time he was ever in this building. His very dying days, plagued by dementia, his mind completely gone. But when he would hear a hymn, or when he would try to carry a conversation, he would resort to a hymn. He would resort to scripture. Those were the final things that were upon his mind on his last days upon this earth, because they were full of truth. And his mind, he sang not only in spirit, and he had a lot of spirit, those of you who knew him, but he sang primarily with understanding. He knew that his hope and his faith was anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would never, no, never, no, never forsake him. It is a beautiful reality that we can sing these hymns, and it should change the way that we look at the way that we sing, should it not? So easily for us to fall into the routine and the mechanics. Every week that we come in and out, we sing hymns. My children know it. They know the routine. But their minds are not engaged in the truth. We try to teach them as we open up those hymns. But for believers especially, do we prepare ourselves not only for the preaching of the word, but to truly sing those songs and hymns of praise to God, where our minds are so engaged and ready and almost excited to open up God's word in song as we see each verse, and our minds are exercised now. Oh, this is Hebrews 13:5. This is Isaiah 41:10. This is the glorious truth of the God who we are proclaiming, and we are able to sing songs. Wait, are you telling me I can sing these songs with joy in my heart, even in the worst of times of my life? Absolutely. Christianity is a singing religion. I alluded to the example in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul, right? In prison, beaten, ill-treated. And he is singing praises in the middle of the night when he should be resting, right? But his heart is filled with joy, for he is praising God through the night. That doesn't mean he's necessarily happy and joyful and skipping about, but his heart was deeply rooted in the Word of God, and he knew the God whom he served and whom he loved, and he knew the rich promises of God in his life. We see, secondly, that the hymns we sing together within the context of the local assembly, whether in congregational worship, times of fellowship, and even in solitude, will do that proclaiming work best when it's saturated in the Word of God. When it is the Word of God that makes the music, we as the people of God are able to worship Him truly in spirit and in truth. We're able to admonish one another, as Colossians 3:16 says. Admonish one another in all wisdom. You and I are able to teach one another in our singing. We're able to warn one another. We are able to encourage one another. My father in his dying days was able to teach his son, myself, from hymns. An amazing grace. Going through each line. He couldn't carry a conversation otherwise, so he resorted to teaching me from a song. And we would sing together, and we would learn together, and we would be encouraged together through songs. Thirdly, since God's word must be preeminent in the hymns that we sing, this has profound implications for the way even our song leaders should prepare and present their songs that we sing. And I am thankful that they do in their service. So may we remember this the next time we pray for our congregation, as we pray for the Lord's Day service, that God would enable them to select the songs proper and suitable for that coming Lord's Day, that they would ultimately glorify God And fourthly and finally, how are we to sing? We see what we are to sing and what goes on when we sing. How are we to sing? Colossians 3:16 again, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Literally, with grace. The Greek is in grace, where it is thankfulness. In grace, the element in which our singing is to be is the grace of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'll end with a short anecdote of Martin Luther, who often expressed the conviction that music was under God of supreme importance. In comments he made at mealtimes, which eager disciples recorded as his table talk, Luther several times described music as the greatest gift which God has often induced and inspired me to preach. In 1542, Luther wrote a preface to a collection of funeral hymns. In it, he explained what was so important about singing the truths, indeed the very words of Scripture. "We have put this music," he writes, "on the living and holy Word of God in order to sing praise and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator as His Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when His holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music." Let us pray. Our gracious and great Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ability that You have given us to sing. You have created us with a love of music, with a love of singing. But may our hearts be revived in the understanding of how we are to sing, in the understanding of the importance and the responsibility that we have with the hymns and songs and psalms that we are so familiar with. May we not be so familiar, O God, with these songs and hymns that we have known, many of us, from our earliest days, to be so familiar with them that we lose the meaning and strength, because ultimately we are losing the meaning and strength and wisdom behind Your word. Impress upon us, O God, give us a renewed mind and heart towards the singing of praises to Your name. And may You strengthen us as a congregation. May we be filled with songs, even encouraging one another and making sweet melody unto the Lord. We thank You for this hymn, that we have it here in our hymn book, and that we are able to sing. So now, even now, as we anticipate singing it together, may we lift our voices unto You, O God, in power and in grace, thanking You. To the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.